Ginsburg, Breyer, Sotomayor, and Kagan. And when joined by the newly minted romantic poet, par excellence, Justice Anthony Kennedy, forced this newly found, these five of them did, this newly found constitutional right on we the people, now and forevermore. The right to gay marriage came as a result of Kennedy's ode to love. Wow, what a world.
What a world indeed. Tell Mr. Crawford what you think the effect of the Supreme Court's decision will have on you and your friends and family. Tell him in your email to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tell him on what station you hear The Stand when you write to him at stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And when you want to read and print commentaries, go to The Stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour today and every weekday morning. We have open phone lines for you. You can call in during this half hour and you can ask questions about, well, the Bible or the Christian faith or any Christian concern or interest you have. Or if you're not a Christian and you have, objections to Christianity and you want to bring those up, or maybe you're on a spiritual journey and haven't become a Christian, but you're curious about the Christian faith, feel free to call about any of those things. We have open lines for you at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Jesse, calling from Pomona, California. Jesse, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you very much, and God bless you. Okay, I want to go to, Luke 22 first, and then from there I'll drop down to verse 20, but I want to start at Luke 22, verse 3 and 6. It says, "For then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So we went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Now I go to verse 20 and 21. "Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer was with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Now my question is, doesn't say, I don't think, but did he partake of the cup?
Well, that's a good question. I think this is the only gospel that would suggest that he did, that Judas did probably do so. He was at the table, and Jesus, we know from another passage in John, that Jesus dipped the bread into the bitter herbs and handed it to Judas at the table. So we know Judas was eating at the meal. And at this point, Jesus' statement in verse 21 makes it very clear that Judas was still in the room. He had not left yet. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus handed out the bread and the wine, which we read about in verses 19 and 20, it would seem that Judas was among those that took the Last Supper with the other disciples.
Okay, now one more question. So the only reason Judas betrayed Jesus is because Satan entered into him, or was it because he was trying to force Jesus into bringing in the kingdom sooner? That doesn't say, but
there have been some people who have speculated that Judas was disappointed that Jesus was not bringing the kingdom in a militaristic way, and that Judas wanted to force Jesus' hand. In other words, they believe that Judas really didn't want Jesus to die, but they knew that Jesus had miraculous powers that he was not, for some reason, he was not using to overthrow the Romans. And Judas, being a zealous anti-Roman Jew, and wanting Jesus to do what Jesus was apparently not doing, thought he could put Jesus into a danger at the hands of the Romans, and then Jesus would manifest his power like Clark Kent throwing off his disguise and revealing himself as Superman because of the crisis. So some people think that that's how Judas was motivated. If that is true, we don't have the slightest hint of it in Scripture. We're not told in Scripture that Judas had any motives that were other than financial. Basically, he asked for money. How much will you give me if I betray him to you? Now, obviously, we wouldn't expect that Judas would do such a thing to his friend Jesus unless he had, in some sense, become disillusioned with him. And it may be that those who say Judas wanted to see Jesus establish a kingdom militarily, they may be right. Maybe the fact that Jesus wasn't doing that was what disappointed Judas. But the fact that Judas was disappointed with Jesus, or disillusioned even, does not necessarily prove the rest of the thesis, that he thought if he betrayed Jesus into the hands of the enemies, that Jesus would then, you know, manifest his power and bring in the kingdom. he might have simply thought, well, I'm done with Jesus, and maybe I can make some money off him, because after all, I've wasted 3 years of my life following this guy, and I should get repaid for my time. We do know that Judas wanted money for the betrayal. And if Judas was simply wanting to see Jesus manifest his power and bring in the kingdom, Judas might well have betrayed Jesus for free. But I think the money was an issue. Now, the Bible does say Satan entered Judas's heart. And that is simply telling us that, you know, the man, because he betrayed Jesus in his heart, welcomed Satan in there. What specific motives Judas had are never really specified, other than that he asked, how much will you pay me for this? And so we would have to assume that his motives were primarily financial. We also know from other statements in the Gospels that Judas had a problem with money because he had been entrusted with the keeping of the apostolic treasury, and he pilfered from it. And so we know the man was not honest, and we know that he seemed to love money. So that would seem to be we don't have any direct statement that the only reason Judas did it was for money, but it seems to be the main reason, the only one we're really given, that might have influenced him.
Okay.
We could read between the lines. We could read between the lines that he was also disillusioned.
I just wanted to find out, because I've heard people say the same thing you're saying, but it doesn't really say. Like you say, he was disillusioned. I think he was with Jesus and saw the miracles. And what's interesting enough, he was one of the 12 that he was sent out to do the miracles, that he gave him authority to do the miracles that he did. That's interesting. Judas, who betrayed the Lord, and still did the miracles. I mean, I find that very interesting. It makes me wonder.
It raises questions.
Go ahead.
Yeah, it raises questions about some Calvinistic ideas. The Calvinistic idea, especially, that if you fall away, you never were really converted. And yet Judas, before he fell away, did have the power of the Holy Spirit working through him, and the authority of Christ operating through him, as you mentioned. And it also raises questions about the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement, because the doctrine of limited atonement, which is the third point of Calvin's tulip, teaches that Jesus didn't die for anyone except for the elect. And yet, at the passage you brought up, Jesus is speaking at the table with Judas present, and Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood which is shed for you," plural. So here he's addressing the 12, all 12 of them are there, including Judas, and he says, "My blood is shed for you." So that certainly argues for a universality of the atonement rather than a limited atonement. because if Jesus' blood was shed for Judas, Judas is the quintessential guy who was not saved. So it proves that Jesus' blood can be shed for someone who isn't saved.
Okay. All right, you've been a great help. Thank you very much, and thank you for your program.
Okay, Jesse, thanks for your call. I'm sorry, I didn't. I think there's a delay there. I hit the hang up button, and then I think he started to speak. He might have already been speaking, but it didn't come through except on the delay until too late. That happens from time to time, and I don't like it. I don't like to interrupt a caller when they're speaking. I don't hang up on people on purpose. I usually hit the hang up button when I think they're done, and then sometimes about the time I hit the button, they start talking again. Anyway, my apologies if that seemed impolite on my part. I didn't deliberately hang up knowing that you were not finished. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our number to call, if you'd like to call, is 800-227-5278. Right now, our lines are open, and you can call and get through right now, 800-227-5278. And if you live in or near Temecula, Thursday mornings, I teach a Bible study in Proverbs at 6:30 in the morning on Thursdays. Now, that's tomorrow morning. And this study is held at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula. That's right across the street from Costco in Temecula. So if you're interested, if you're an early riser, and you'd like to study the Bible, and you'd like to have fellowship with people who are similar to you in those respects, and you're free tomorrow morning, feel free to join us every Thursday morning, 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula, our study in the book of Proverbs. I received an email a while ago from a man named Michael. He actually gave his whole name, and he's written to me a number of times. He's not a believer. I think he's described himself as a backslidden Roman Catholic agnostic. But he's always written very hostile emails to me, and we've met together face-to-face once. Once when I was teaching in Santa Cruz, he actually wore a devil suit and protested with signs out in front of the church where I was speaking, which is interesting. He'd done that to other Christians, too. He's just a very hostile individual. But he wrote to me, and he said, "Steve, you say that Christianity is unique because it alone has miracles." Okay, well, first of all, I've never made such a claim as that, but we'll continue. He says, "You offer no evidence except the beliefs of others, i.e., you are building a religion built on what others have said or written. Some other religions," he says, "are smart enough not to test our credulity by teaching supernatural events that can't be verified. In our rational courts of law, we expect physical evidence to be presented to the rational jury. The burden of proof is on the prosecution/accuser. He says the Bible is a report of the beliefs of others. Yes, there is archaeological evidence for the locations and buildings reported in the Bible, but he says there's no evidence of anything supernatural. Steve, you are believing in a belief. Yours truly, Michael." Well, first of all, I'd like to say I wouldn't even bother reading this on the air and responding to it if it wasn't probably reflecting the views of certain other critics of Christianity who think what he thinks. Now, let me clarify line by line where he's really off target here. He says, "Steve, you say that Christianity is unique because it alone has miracles." No, I would never say such a thing. Christianity is not the only religion that has miracles. Many religions have miracles, and many people who aren't religious have claimed to see things that seem supernatural. So I would never say Christianity is unique because it alone has miracles. I would say that Christianity is unique because it alone has a founder who rose from the dead. Now, that is a miracle, and that's a particular miracle. It's a unique miracle. No other historical character who founded any major religion ever rose from the dead, as Jesus said he would and then did and was witnessed by many witnesses. Okay, so that would be what makes Christianity unique, not that it has miracles, but that particular miracle of the founder being raised from the dead is so well documented by eyewitnesses. Now, he says, "You offer no evidence except the beliefs of others." No, that's not true. I offer the eyewitness accounts of others. There's a difference between someone's eyewitness testimony on one hand and someone's beliefs on another. For example, I believe that there was a civil war in this country back in the middle 1800s. I believe that. I don't know anyone who is there, and I wasn't there myself. So that's a belief of mine. I take it on someone else's testimony. But if I was there and I wrote about what happened, if I kept journals and I was involved in the Civil War, then I would not be writing what I believe. I'd be writing what I know, what I've seen, what I can testify to, because it's my firsthand experience. Now, I don't believe in the beliefs of others. I believe in the testimony of others. Those who wrote the Gospels, they saw Jesus, they heard him, they, in many cases, saw him after he rose from the dead, and they wrote, as it were, a report of what they saw, and what it was their testimony, just like a written testimony might be submitted in a court of law. So, this is a mistake. I'm not believing other people's beliefs. I'm believing other people's testimony, just like you do when you read a newspaper and you read a reporter says this such and such a thing happened. And in many cases, the reporter wasn't even there when it happened. The reporter might have to interview people who were there. In any case, if you believe what they say, you're not believing in beliefs, you're believing in witnesses and testimony. And that's what a Christian is doing when they believe what the Gospels say. He says, you're building a religion upon what others have said or written. Some other religions are smart enough not to test our credulity by teaching supernatural events that can't be verified. Well, if there are no supernatural events that support a particular religion, then they can be commended for not reporting any, because they'd be lying. However, if there are supernatural events that have confirmed a particular religious belief, then we're not testing anyone's credulity by reporting them. The only reason that would test credulity is if a person had decided that miracles can't happen and had decided that before they heard any evidence. And that's exactly where many people are, including my critic here. He's just decided miracles can't happen, and therefore his credulity is being tested. I would say his prejudice is being tested. When someone says, I saw a miracle, that's not testing your credulity, that's testing your prejudice, your bias. If you're prejudiced against the fact that miracles happen, then it is definitely being confronted and tested by the credible testimony of people who saw miracles. And he says, these are supernatural events that can't be verified. Well, what do you mean they can't be verified? You know, he goes on and says, in our rational courts of law, we expect physical evidence to be presented to a rational jury. Not always. There's not always physical evidence available, but there is witnesses. I mean, most jury cases are decided on, witness testimony. So that's exactly the kind of evidence we have for the resurrection of Jesus. There were witnesses. They saw it. They bore testimony. Exactly the same kind of evidence that would convince a jury in a court of law if there were four witnesses to an event. And he says the burden of proof is on the prosecution / accuser. That is exactly true. So, in other words, if the witnesses of the Gospels are that we saw a man, Jesus, and he did and said these things, and he even rose from the dead and we saw him afterward, then you, Michael, are the one who's the prosecutor saying that they're lying, and the burden of proof is on you to show that they did not see such things, and you cannot meet that burden. No one can. No one has ever even tried to prove that they didn't see these things. All right, so, Michael, I'm afraid your case is a very weak one, but you're all certainly welcome to write back, and we can dialogue about such things. Right now, we've got our lines very full. Let's talk to Bill from Fountain Valley, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bill. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I know there are a few passages in the New Testament speaking of the deity of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken of as a person. But I'm wondering about in the Old Testament if there are any passages that teach or allude to the Holy Spirit being deity, part of the Trinity.
Well, not specifically Trinity. That is, the Old Testament never really teaches the Trinity doctrine.
Right.
But the Spirit of the Lord is often equated with the Lord Himself, and so I would, I think that would be the same in the New Testament. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Spirit of God is equated with God. And as far as the Spirit being personal, as opposed to an it or a force, there is certainly evidence of that in the Old Testament. We've got in the very opening of Genesis 1:1, actually I suppose it's verse 2, it says that the Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the waters. That's translated various other ways. Sometimes hovered is used, but the word brooded is the word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for a mother eagle brooding over her young in the nest. It's a sort of a parental emotion that is being referred to there. And so the Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the water suggests the Holy Spirit has emotion. Later on in the book of Isaiah, it says that the people who, when they worshipped idols, they vexed God's Holy Spirit. And vexing means to frustrate or to grieve. And so the Holy Spirit has been grieved. In the New Testament, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, too.
Yeah.
And, of course, in Acts chapter 5, Peter referred to lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. So, I mean, these are hints. There's not an awful lot there.
Okay. And one quick follow-up question. Occasionally,
yeah.
I do pray to the Holy Spirit. How do you feel about that?
Well, I don't know how I feel about that. It's not something that the Bible endorses or encourages. I mean, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And that's the only kind of praying we ever find in the Bible, is praying to the Father. But I don't see anything wrong with speaking to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's offensive to God. It's just not the way the Bible teaches us to pray.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Bill. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Carlos from San Jacinto. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, God bless. The question I had is, I understand that you're saved to the grace of God through Jesus Christ, but when you do go to heaven, how do you receive the crowns of heaven? Is it simply by God's grace, or is there a way, you know, that you can live by serving God, that you're rewarded those crowns?
Well, I mean, crowns are simply emblems either of royalty or of victory, depending on whether you're talking about Diademus or Stephanus. A Stephanus crown is a victor's crown, like a wreath that be given to the Olympic runner who comes in first ahead of the rest. He gets a crown. That's a certain kind of a crown that the Bible speaks of. That's the Greek word Stephanus. But the diadem, the diadem crown is a royal crown, and sometimes the Bible speaks about that. I believe that both are awarded to Christians. We will reign with Christ, and when the Bible says we'll have crowns, I think it simply means that those of us who are reigning with Christ will be recognized and given that authority with crowns. Now, there's also reference to receiving victor's crowns, and that would be for people, for example, who have been engaged in the warfare during this lifetime and have become victorious over it, over the enemy. So many times the Bible speaks about people who are victors over Satan or victors over the world. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, everyone who has faith overcomes the world or is a victor over the world. In 1 John chapter 2, it says you young men have overcome the evil one. And the book of Revelation frequently refers to those who are overcomers or conquerors. So we are engaged in a battle in this life. And if we win those battles, the Bible speaks of us being crowned. Now, I suspect that in all cases, the word crown is probably symbolic, although I could be wrong. Maybe we'll wear actual decorated hats on our heads to suggest our victories or our royalty in as children of God. I don't know. But I think probably the reference to crowns and thrones and things like that, which are essentially, imagery from medieval or ancient, even before medieval, biblical time, royalty, those things are not very, it's not necessary to take them literally, I wouldn't think, but maybe they are literal. I don't really know. All I know is that people are crowned because they fight the good fight and they come out victorious. The Bible says if we endure, we will reign with him. And that's what I think the crowns refer to when it speaks of them. Okay, let's talk to Bonnie from Laguna Woods. Bonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call. I'm a new listener,
sure.
And so I'm sure you've addressed this before, but I'm wondering what the early church taught about the rapture and I'd like to hear what you have to say about it, and I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Bonnie. The early church taught that the rapture occurs with the resurrection. And now, some early church fathers were what we call premillennial, and they believed there'd be a resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of a millennium, and the rapture would happen along with that. And then they believed that the wicked would be resurrected at the end of the millennium. So they believed that the rapture of the living saints would occur at the same time as the resurrection of the dead saints, which they placed at the beginning of the millennium, and they believed that there'd be another resurrection, but no rapture of the lost, at the end of the millennium. This was one view that was held in the early church, and there was another view too, and that other view eventually became dominant, and that is that there's just one resurrection. And as Jesus said in John 5:28-29, there's going to be an hour in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. And so they believe the rapture would happen on what Jesus called the last day. This is called the amillennial view. So there were premillennialists and amillennialists in the early days of the church. Eventually, the premillennialists kind of died out, and amillennialism became the dominant view from about 400 AD until about 1830 AD. And so the idea, you know, there was a difference of opinion in the first three or four centuries, and then one opinion prevailed from about the 5th century on. And that is that the rapture and the resurrection occur on the last day when Jesus comes back. Now, in 1830, another view arose from John Nelson Darby, the founder of dispensationalism, and he believed the rapture would take place 7 years before the beginning of the millennium. And this view was pretty much brand new, and no one had really believed it before about that time. So that view has become real popular now, that there's going to be a rapture 7 years before the millennium. But that view was never really taught by the church, by any of the church leaders before that time, before about the 1830s. Michael from Norwalk, we don't have much time, but go ahead. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you. This is probably a silly question. If it is, you could just say that's silly and hang up. But kind of according to, like, Methuselah had to die before the flood came. I'm wondering, what do you think about the probability of either Cain or John the Apostle being alive today still?
Well, why would anyone suggest that Cain was alive today?
Yeah, exactly. Okay, like I said, it was ridiculous. But like Methuselah
why would there be? Cain died in the flood. Cain probably died before the flood, but he would not have survived beyond the flood. But why would anyone suggest that Cain would be alive today? I've never heard the suggestion before.
Oh, as in a curse to live forever.
I see. Well, no, there's never any curse on Cain that he'd live forever. And he didn't. He died just like any other man. If he had not died before the flood, he would have died in the flood. He didn't live any longer than that. Thanks for your call, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, or you can just go to the website and take stuff and don't donate. You can just have stuff. It's free. It's all free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. And we'll see some of you at our study in Proverbs tomorrow morning at Panera in Temecula at 6:30. Have a good day. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You are listening to K-Ride. It's about 10 o'clock. Stay right here. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
Well, we have conferences throughout the year around the country, and I would love to see you make plans to come. You know, they're free. We don't charge for you to come to the conference. We really want you to come and join with us in praise and worship and to really spend a dedicated time hearing the Word of God. It's just really wonderful to join in with other believers and to experience the presence of God during the praise and worship that we have. So please make plans to join us. I really would love to have you there.
Long Beach, California. The Joyce Meyer Conference is coming July 30th through August 1st to the Long Beach Arena. Don't miss your chance to see Joyce live and hear life-changing teaching and be inspired as you worship with Phil Wickham. Oh, this is amazing grace. For more information and a complete conference schedule, call toll-free 1-866-SEE-JOYCE or visit us online at joycemeyer.org.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mike Gooding, and I'm what's called a quantum healing practitioner. That means I'm a licensed doctor who uses techniques and technologies to treat a multitude of health issues, your nutrition, your physical body, and neuro-emotional concerns. By using the Arconia Cold lasers and quantum reflex techniques together, we discover the root causes of your health issues, and then we use these same technologies to correct them. What makes us different is our simultaneous application of techniques and technologies that are specific to your case. Hundreds upon hundreds of patients have had significant and radical results, which is why I was named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the United States by Self Magazine. And that's why